Our scripture reading this morning is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we'll be reading from verse 12 all the way through to the end of chapter 2. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works my hands had done, on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. Why then, and why was I then more wise than I said in my heart? This also is vanity, for there is no remembrance of the wise man of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun, for there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has this man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun. For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. I'm not going to deal with all these verses, but I did want to read enough, since we have not been in Ecclesiastes for some time, to give you some context. As you are reading and you start with Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, you notice when you hit verse 12, it's like there's a new introduction. It's like there's this prologue. And then in verse 12, there's this new section. And Solomon kind of reintroduces himself, and so doing, he's really emphasizing that he's a preacher, he's the king in Jerusalem, and he is a great king. And what he's really doing is providing us with his credentials for what he's about to say. The fact that he has explored and pursued wisdom in contrast to folly, and he's had resources that no man living in Jerusalem has ever possessed before to engage in this enterprise in terms of wealth and prestige and all these things necessary. And there's been no expense spared. No expense spared. He is fully in on this, fully committed to it. There's basically no budget. He's all in terms of resources, time, energy, that he is going to seek and pursue wisdom under the sun, and what God has put in the heart of man and given men to do. And what is the end of this? As man engages in this, what kind of gain is there? The word vanity, some commentators will equate the word with meaningless. And I think there's a sense in which that's true, but the word technically means temporary, fleeting, vanity. It doesn't last, and therefore it raises the issue of what has meaning. And keep that in mind when Solomon says that he has communed with his heart. He's having a conversation with himself. He's reflecting after he's engaged in this process. He's reflecting upon all the things that he's done and what he's experienced, and he's drawing conclusions now experientially as he thinks upon this great project that he's engaged in. And after he shares his conclusion, but surely this also was vanity. We return to that over and over again, that surely this was vanity. And by the end of his search for wisdom, Solomon concludes that much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. How did you feel when we read this? What did it make you feel like? Did you feel like raising your hands and saying, hallelujah? No. It's very sobering. It's kind of depressing. It's not exactly encouraging. And that's what Solomon wants. He wants to confront God's people with the reality of what life is like under the sun, so they don't spend their entire lives living by a lie, pretending that life is something different than what it is, so that they spend all their resources, all their energy, all their ambitions pursuing a broken cistern. Creating broken cisterns that the end of life leave them empty, in bondage to idolatry, in bondage to their own hearts and affections, critical, cynical, angry, frustrated, whatever it may be. He's wanting to press people with this reality. And therefore, you're left with a little bit of a hopeless sense. Where do we look for hope? Solomon is being very intentional. He wants to confront us with the reality of life under the sun. We no longer live in Eden, we live east of Eden. And Solomon is showing us that in this present world under the sun, the kind of wisdom that we gain by common grace, the kind of wisdom that we gain by studying science, this world, there's all kinds of accomplishments. He rehearses them. Irrigation system, ponds, gardens. You know, whatever you've done in terms of landscaping around your house, or maybe you have a neighbor, a friend, a relative has this extravagant landscaping. Rubbish compared to what Solomon created. Absolute rubbish. When Solomon has a party, there's 20 or 30,000 people there. There's an extravagance that is just unreal. It's on a whole nother level. Everything that Solomon has created, he recognizes, won't last. Vanity. He's tried hard to create the equivalent of the Garden of Eden in Jerusalem. Utopia. And he's created something amazing. I mean, the Queen of Sheba says she had heard, it's like she couldn't believe. He has an international reputation from this small country. And when she comes, she says, oh, I didn't hear the end. What I heard doesn't even come close to the reality of what his wisdom, his knowledge of science, agriculture, insects, you name it, the pollination of bees, vast amount of knowledge. Absolutely vast. Brilliant. But this is the kind of knowledge that doesn't begin necessarily with the fear of God. Notice what was absent. It's not the knowledge that begins with the fear of God. According to Solomon, all men are burdened with this task. How can that be? How can it be that all men are burdened with this task? There's only one answer to that, because we're created in the image and likeness of God. To understand this, you have to go back to the beginning of creation. You have to go back to the garden. You have to have some understanding that God created Adam, man, in his likeness, in his image, and he called upon man to multiply and fill the earth, and that we look in chapter 2, verse 15, that Adam is clearly called to guard, tend, protect this garden. As they multiply, the garden expands, and this garden is associated with God's sanctuary on earth. And according to Ezekiel chapter 28, the mountain of God is there, you've got the rivers flowing, and eventually the tabernacle of God will fill the entire earth. And therefore, everything that Adam does in terms of his dominion and his work and his labor is related to serving God, giving glory to God, and the expanse and development and protection of the sanctuary. I mean, there is meaning, there is satisfaction, there is fulfillment, and everything that's being created then has a future. There is no vanity relative to the tabernacle because it's eternal. But east of Eden, life under the sun, life outside of Eden, it's all under the curse. And the curse affects the womb. The curse affects labor, the futility of labor, in the sense that we labor always under the curse. Recently, I was talking to one of my neighbors, and him and a couple friends, they went together and they bought a sailboat years ago. Happiest day of his life was when he sold the sailboat. The sailboat owned him. Every weekend we worked on the sailboat. And we sailed a couple times. It was just spending a lot of money for a project where you worked and worked and worked, and there was very little enjoyment. And after several years of that, it's like, well, we sell this thing. We can't help ourselves. We're made in the image of God. We were made as moral beings, spiritual beings. We were made to be productive. We were made to work. We were made to glorify God. And when you remove God from the equation, you can have vast amounts of practical, common grace type wisdom. But you'll never reverse the curse. No amount of wisdom, independent of the fear of God. And all that's accomplished by nations and men and people will ever reverse the curse. This is illustrated for us in verses 14 and 15, where this phrase, grasping for the wind, what is crooked cannot be made straight. Have you ever tried to control the wind? I can't even control the smoke from the smoke from the fire every time we have a fire. I love these new fire pits that are, quote, smokeless. Because wherever I sit, the smoke finds me. And the next day when I get up, I can still smell my clothes I wore the night before around the fire. I think the smoke is attracted to the largest objects. I need to find somebody fatter than me to sit with me around the fire and sit on the other side, and then the smoke can find them. But the wind, as it blows and it blows and it blows, and all our knowledge, we can't. It's like grasping at the wind. You can never control the wind. A crooked board, many years ago, out of high school, and when I was going to college in the summers, I'd work at a sawmill, and I handled wood all day long. My father was a logger, so I spent a lot of time with wood. A crooked board that's warped, you might as well just put it in the burn pile. You can't make a crooked board straight. By the time you run it through the planer enough, one end is going to come down to a thin little point. It's not going to be, you can't fix it. And Solomon's point here is all the wisdom that I possess, it's like grasping for the wind, and I can't make a crooked board straight. And I can't count what doesn't exist. I can't create something out of nothing. There's certain things that can't be fixed, regardless of your wisdom, your resources. I've seen this with people who have great resources, who've always had the ability to write the check to fix the problem. And some of you might sit here and be that person. They can always write the check to fix the problem, but at some point in life, there's a problem that you can't write a check for. And you can't write a check that delivers you from your own affections. You can't write a check that delivers you from your own sin and your desires. At some point, you can't write a check that delivers you from death, because the curse is at work in your body. You could sell the whole farm, the whole business. Wouldn't matter. You can't reverse the curse. No amount of earthly wisdom will allow you to control this world ultimately. It's amazing what can be accomplished, but ultimately it's vanity. Solomon wants us to recognize that lasting satisfaction and meaning will never be achieved by means of our striving and the cisterns that we create. This is true whether it be knowledge, wisdom, pleasure, mirth. Doesn't matter. What sphere we're speaking of, it doesn't matter. The preacher wants us to recognize that meaning and satisfaction will never be secured by means of striving under the sun. All is vanity. When Eve was tempted to take the forbidden fruit because it was attractive, Eve saw that it was good to eat, but there's more to it than that. Eve was seeking something. There was this promise It will make you wise like God. And what can God do? He can count what doesn't exist. He can create in a way that we can't create. He has the ability to control things in the way that we don't. And that was attractive, to be like God and to know good and evil in a whole nother way. It was a half-truth. This is in the heart of every human being. It's in the heart of every human being. If you're honest with yourself, you would like to have total control over your life and your environment. You would like to be able to control the circumstances of your life through your planning, through your whatever you're doing. And you get frustrated when the circumstances of your life are vastly different than what you expected. And there's this collision in your heart. This massive collision. This is what you'd expected. This is what you'd envisioned. This is what you thought your life would be like. This is what you thought your kids would do or not do. You could just go down the list. It's a lifestyle maybe you expected to have that you didn't have. It's endless. But in our heart, we want to control, ultimately, these circumstances or have some way of influencing them and mastering our life and our world around us. And you don't, and you can't. Money will provide you a limited way to do that, but you still can't, and you can't control people. You can't control your own heart. The issues of life, according to the psalmist, according to the author of Proverbs, Solomon, David, the biblical author, come from the heart. I remember being a young boy, and every night my mother would sit at my bed and she'd read the Bible to me. It's my favorite part of the day. She always did it. And she was never in a rush. She'd read the Bible to me and we would talk about it and she'd pray with me, tuck me in and I'd go to bed. That's what I did for her at the end of her life. Exactly reversed. But I remember laying in bed as a child and thinking to myself, Solomon prayed for great wisdom, and he was a man of unparalleled wisdom. And yet he was a fool. How could it be? How could it be that he married all these foreign women, pagan women, unbelieving women, that led him astray? Do you see the limitations of conventional common grace wisdom? It didn't keep him out of trouble. It didn't prevent him from creating a mess. I mean, just imagine the family dynamics. Oh my goodness. It had to be terrible. According to Solomon, as he communed with his heart, as he reflected upon all that he had accomplished and all that he'd experienced, all is vanity. All is vanity. Well, when you hear this statement, and Solomon says that he attained to this greatness, he's a king, this greatness. I think of another king, Nebuchadnezzar. He was truly great. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he has a whole division of the government, the wise men. But he doesn't trust his own wise men. He says, you tell me what I dreamed, then I'll believe you can interpret it. Well, no king has required this of his wise men. But there's one man, Daniel, and the king recognizes in this man is the Spirit of God. And God gives him an understanding of the dream and the interpretation. And even King Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that this wise man is different from all the other wise men. This is a different wisdom. It comes from the Spirit of God. A whole other source, a whole other fountain, a whole other well. And Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that. When I think of the wisdom of God, my first place my mind goes is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's not wise. In terms of common grace wisdom, conventional wisdom, scientific, whatever it might be, the wisdom of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I'm not saying science in any way contradicts God's wisdom. I mean, God's truth is found all over. And I'm not trying to say there's a conflict there. All I'm trying to say is scientific wisdom will never lead you to the cross. The wisdom from the study of creation will inform you that it's a creator. And man's without excuse, but it will never lead you to Christ. It will never lead you to the cross. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? It is by means of God's wisdom and God's wisdom alone that a crooked stick is made perfect. And you're the crooked stick. It is by God's wisdom and God's wisdom alone that God imputes righteousness to a sinner, and he counts a righteousness that was not there, provided by him. In other words, by means of God's wisdom, God counts what was never there because what was lacking has been provided by Jesus Christ and not by your striving. Received grace free to you. The opposite of striving. Instead of coming to the Lord as an achiever, you come to the Lord as a believer, as a beggar. Do you see how the wisdom of the greater son of David, the greater king than Solomon, is on display in the person of Jesus Christ? If you want to see God's wisdom, God's power on display, contemplate not the circumstances of your life, not your experiences, not your own pursuits. Contemplate the cross. Contemplate Christ and reflect upon all that God has accomplished for you and the blessings that are yours in Christ. In the sense that the issues of life and everything that concerns your heart, every problem ultimately is addressed. Doesn't matter whether it's environmental. Doesn't matter whether it's relational. The guilt of sin, the bondage of sin, whatever it is, in Jesus Christ, it's addressed, and the resurrection, the new creation, no curse. No night. No death. No curse. Whatever you do labor-wise in the new heavens, the new earth, it'll be completely different in the sense you will never labor under the futility of the curse. No miscarriages. No abortions, no sin. The crooked stick is made perfect, and God has counted what was not there, and he's created, given to you, his righteousness. And you will actually look upon Christ and be like him. And you'll never be frustrated about the circumstances. Think, oh man, if my husband just wouldn't do that. If my wife just wouldn't do that. If my kids, just go down the list, it's endless. The wisdom of God on display in Christ crucified. We could say the resurrection as well. They go together, it's a package. It's foolishness to those who don't believe. But to those who believe, it's the sweet aroma of life. It's the sweet aroma of life. You know, Christians in this day and age, so many Christians are frustrated. They don't know what to do. There's a certain amount of fear because, honestly, we live in the midst of a massive moral and spiritual revolution. It's massive. Everything that we've assumed, that people just assume that's solid in terms of foundation, truth itself, absolute truth, any type of moral categories, all these things are crumbling or have crumbled, in the process of crumbling. And as a result of this, you know, particularly as Protestants, Roman Catholics never felt like they owned this country because they came many years later. But Protestants have felt like they've owned this country, and the privilege and the influence we used to enjoy, it's gone for the most part. We're really not being persecuted when you look at how people can be persecuted. We're not having our bodies sawn in two. We're not being imprisoned. We're not being beaten. I mean, in terms of actual overt persecution, it's pretty minimal. There's a lot of antagonism. In reality, we've lost our privilege. I would caution you about wrapping the gospel up in the American dream. They're two different things. The American dream is a wonderful thing. I love it. It's great in terms of just man's experience in this world. Never had it better than the American experiment. And there's good reason why people feel a certain amount of anxiety. I mean, it's like all these things we've taken for granted, all these things, the whole thing's crumbling. Western civilization is crumbling. Crumbling from within. I'll never forget speaking with a Chinese family, and they were talking about life in China as they were getting to go back. They were Christian people. And they said, pray for us. Pray for us. Pray that God doesn't remove the persecution, but pray that we remain faithful. I think that's helpful because it helps give us perspective in informing where are we truly looking for life and comfort and security and all these things. Is it in the gospel? Is it in Christ? Or is it in retaining the American dream kind of collapsed into the gospel? We don't know what God is going to do in the future. We don't know what he's going to take away, what he's going to do, what he's going to collapse. But we know that this world's under judgment. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. This world's under judgment right now. And we should recognize that's God's doing. It's God's doing that the world is crumbling, it's under judgment. God is showing this is not solid. There's no future here. Drink out of the right fountain. Come to the one fountain where there's living water. Come to Christ. Rest in him. And don't find your security in the circumstances of your life and trying to control and plan everything. Yeah, plan, I realize we do that. But do it with an understanding. Your comfort, your strength, life comes from one fountain. Jesus Christ. The wisdom and power of God are on display in Christ crucified. Marvel in that. Be in awe. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. Help us to recognize that we often do trust in intangible idols that we may not even always see or recognize as idols. Or we struggle with going astray. It's just who we are as sheep. If we think otherwise, we're probably deceived by our own self-confidence and pride. Help us to see the struggle that we face for what it is. Help us to see clearly Like Peter, after the multitude had departed, and Jesus said, you want to leave too? Well, where we go? You have the words of everlasting life. You're the only one. Create that within us, Lord, that we would be tunnel vision in terms of our faith in Christ being the object of our faith, that we might truly believe and truly trust in him. And Lord, may you provide us in the midst of the stress, in the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of the wilderness experience, provide us the manna. Provide us the water that flows from the rock that's been struck. Provide us what we stand in need of. And Lord, may we have an appetite for this. Sanctify our affections and our hearts that we might have an appetite for those things that are wholesome and good and where life can truly be found. Give us perspective. Give us the wisdom that begins with the fear of God instead of the wisdom that ends ultimately in grief and the knowledge that ends in sorrow. Give us, Lord, the wisdom of God, the fear of God that leads to everlasting life. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.